Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today on this first day of this very special feast, and we pray that your blessings would be upon all those here and also those worshiping you in spirit and truth elsewhere. Father, we just give you praise for all the good things you have given to us in this life, and we pray that our lives would reflect your calling and that we would understand why we're here and the purpose that we are all striving to achieve. Father, we thank you and pray that your shalom, that your peace, that your blessings would be here again and that we would rejoice during this very special time. And with that, we just thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. It's a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to see everybody here worshiping Yahweh, and I'm not sure how many we have online, but I'd like to extend also a blessing to those online. Whereas some of you may have heard, I don't see it, by the way, I thought we'd have a banner or something, but we have a feast theme this year, and the feast theme is created with a purpose. Now, the feast theme is inspired by Ephesians 2, verse 10, which says this. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yahshua unto good works, which Yahweh has before ordained that we should walk in them." So that's the purpose of this feast, created with a purpose. And that's the theme. It's based on Ephesians 2, verse 10. Well, for me, this really hit home, and I wanted to kind of mold a message around it. And I want to begin by talking a little bit about my story and how I guess, came to where I'm at. And it's kind of an interesting story. So when I was born, My mom, she was with Herbert Armstrong, for those who remember the Worldwide Church, and she was with them. So when I was about 6 years old, my mom left that organization. She joined a sacred name assembly that observed the names. In fact, that's what really her and her mom and her best friend, and they all discovered the truth of the sacred name all at the same time, and they all joined that assembly. When I was further down, about 16 years old, I had a best friend in the faith. Him and his mom and my mom were best friends, so we grew up together. And when I was about 16 years old, I told him, I said, "When I'm 18, I'm gone." And it's not that I did not really believe. I believed what I was doing was the truth. I, for whatever reason, just wasn't convicted of it. And anyway, this friend of mine, he kind of looked at me and smiled and laughed a little bit. And he says, "No," he says, "you're going to marry an elder's daughter." I said, "Yeah, right." Like that's going to happen. Now, something changed between 16 and 18. And about 18 years old, I developed this overwhelming urge of wanting something greater than myself, wanting purpose. And I think that's really the best word to describe what I was seeking after, purpose. And it was a purpose greater than what I could provide on my own. And I prayed to Yahweh, and everybody, I think, have their turning point, you know, the point where they recognize, maybe it's young, maybe it's old, but they recognize there's something more. I remember praying. And again, this was really the pivotal point of my life, I believe. But I remember praying, saying something like, "You know, if you are who I believe you are," and I believed he was, I pray that you'd give me wisdom and understanding and knowledge within your word. Or soon after that, I had this overwhelming urge to study. And I just studied and studied and studied. And I was reading many, many passages per day for a pretty long stretch of time. And in fact, my dad was getting tired of that. He said, "You got to do more than study the scriptures." He wasn't real happy with the time I was spending in the Bible, but I had this overwhelming urge to really understand it. And you know, all those years growing up, I listened to many, many hundreds of sermons, and I understood some things. I understood things like the Sabbath and the feast days and the name and the, you know, basic things, but never really dug into the Word. Never really sought to truly understand the specifics of the word. Or soon after that, my dad was in the faith at that point, and they left that organization we were with, and I told him, I said, "I gotta find somewhere to go." So I started looking. I had kind of like second parents to me. They left that organization a few years before I did. So I called them and I said, you know, I'm looking for a place to worship. And I knew they were with Alan and his father, Elder Don, at the time. And so they sent me a whole box of VHS tapes. Who remembers VHS tapes? So it's been a while, VHS tapes. And they sent a whole box of VHS tapes and those small little pamphlets they produced at that point. And so I watched many of those, and we were observing Sabbath there at home. I was in California at that point. Born and raised in California, as Michael Brother says, nobody's perfect. Coming from California, it is what it is. That's where I was born. But I got smart, and I moved out of California, and I'm here in Missouri. So first time coming to Missouri, it was during the Feast of Pentecost. And there I met Alan and Margie and Elder Don and many others. In fact, I also met my wife. And she introduced herself, and then she quickly ran into a corner. She was kind of shy. And, you know, it's remarkable, though. She wrote in her diary, I didn't know this obviously immediately, but she wrote in her diary, I met the man I'm going to marry. And it was about a hi, and that was about it. And she knew. Now, just to give you an idea, I was 6'2 at the time and probably 160 pounds. So what she saw in me, I'm still not sure, but because I was really, really thin. I was really thin. And I don't know, but she saw something in me. And, of course, the relationship blossomed and grew. And eventually we got married, and we have two kids. And I have a 19-year-old now and a 14-year-old. And never see my 19-year-old anymore, but I know she's around somewhere. She's in here right now. But blessed with two great kids. And Yahweh's blessings. Now, that's kind of my story. And I do believe Yahweh created me with a purpose in mind, and I can assure you that that I did not see that purpose coming. Again, 16 years old, I'm leaving, I'm gone, I'm not staying, yeah, right, and you're marrying an elder's daughter, and eventually would be ordained myself. Again, none of that was sought after. None of it. But Yahweh had other plans. I do believe that through the Holy Spirit, Yahweh changed me. You know, I often say, I could have been a very different person. I really believe that. I could have been a very different person. And I believe all of us, many of us, could be very different people if not for Yahweh and His Word and His Spirit working within us. The concept, though, of Yahweh calling people with purpose is not unique. So this is not unique for me. We probably all have our story, maybe not all as defiant as mine, but we all have a story to share. Today I want to begin by looking at some examples in Scripture of folks that were called with a purpose, and these are maybe more of the notable examples we find in Scripture. For me, one of the first examples that really stands out is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is such a wonderful example of someone who is called, an extraordinary example in many, many ways. So I want to read just one verse here, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. It says, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you." So Yahweh knows us before we're ever born, if you will. When we're conceived, He knows us. "And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you." So he was sanctified, ordained you a prophet unto the nations. So we see here that Jeremiah was appointed as a prophet while yet in his mother's womb. Well, that's an amazing thing. That's a really amazing thing. It says here that he was ordained as a prophet to the nations. And we certainly know that he prophesied to many nations, but certainly to Judah. Now, what do we know about the life of Jeremiah? I want to talk a little bit just who Jeremiah was. We know that Jeremiah was born in a small village near Jerusalem around 650 BCE. And his father was Hilkiah, and we know that Hilkiah was from a priestly family. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began during the reign of King Josiah. We'll talk about Josiah later in this message, because he too was a man with purpose. Well, King Josiah of Judah, and he continued through the reigns of kings of Judah, including Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And all Jeremiah's prophetic ministry was about 40 years. Think about that, 40 years. That's a long time. That's a long time, 40 years. Now, Jeremiah's message was focused on warning the people of Judah about the impending destruction that would soon come by the Babylonians because of their sin and idolatry. Israel at this point was in a state of apostasy and had no interest, it seems, turning back. In fact, we know that he urged the people to listen, to repent, to turn back to Yahweh, to do what was right. And we know that few listened, few responded. Just like today, few respond. Few really are interested in hearing the truth of Yahweh, kind of like the days of Noah were. Jeremiah prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians, which occurred again at 586 BCE. He also prophesied about the coming exile, that they would spend 70 years in the Babylonian land. Jeremiah's life is an example of devotion. It's an example of faithfulness to Yahweh's call. Again, a man with purpose, even though he faced overwhelming opposition and personal affliction and suffering. In fact, some call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he did face so much opposition, so much struggle in his life, but he never quit. He never gave up. He never relinquished. Now, there were low times in Jeremiah's life. There were low times. There were times I'm sure he was just disgusted. There were times that he was upset. There were times I'm sure that he was just hurt in many, many ways, but the man never quit. The man never relinquished his faith. The man never left the calling that he received. He understood that he was called for purpose. And as we know from the word, he fulfilled that purpose. And again, the unique thing, one of the unique things about Jeremiah is he was called and sanctified, ordained as a prophet in the womb. So this was not some 20, 30 years later. He was called specifically for this purpose. So Yahweh, we find here, he can call us very early, even before birth. Even before birth. And Jeremiah was called in a great way, and he was a great prophet, and he did some great things. Now, there's another great man in my mind, and that is the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, too, was called in a similar fashion. Galatians 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace." So you see, he was separated too, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the heathen or among the nations, just like Jeremiah. So like Jeremiah before him, we find here that Yahweh separated Paul. He separated Paul from his mother's womb and called him to preach to the Gentiles or to the nations. Very similar to what we find with Jeremiah. As we know from the word, few men had the impact that the Apostle Paul had in the New Testament. I know some people, they're not a fan of the Apostle Paul. I like the Apostle Paul. I really do. I like the Apostle Paul. He did some awesome things. He did some great things throughout his ministry. I believe one could argue that except for Yahshua the Messiah, nobody had more impact on the New Testament faith than the Apostle Paul. Let me give you some of his greatest accomplishments, if you will. This included establishing many assemblies throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Examples include Antioch, Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and others. Many others, in fact. I've read some speculate that he might have started over 20 assemblies throughout his ministry. So the man was instrumental in a big, big will, big, big way. We know that he authored at least 13 of the 27 New Testament books. That's a major thing. Maybe even 14 if we throw Hebrews in there. I'm not so sure, but he could have authored Hebrews. So that would include Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So many, many New Testament books, and if not for Paul, there certainly would be things we would not understand today, but Paul helped us through his writings. Based on these accomplishments, Paul's contributions, in my mind, would be impossible to overlook. Again, he was a man with purpose. He was a man with a calling, and that calling, I believe, was from, again, essentially his mother's womb, just as we find from the prophet Jeremiah. But here's the thing. As we know, Paul was not always a believer. In fact, Paul was very adamantly opposed to the faith of the Messiah. In fact, he personally persecuted the assembly. He threw many believers into prison. He was even there holding Stephen's coat as he was being stoned to death in approval. You see, he was okay with that. He was okay with that. Reflecting upon his actions, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 15. He says, Messiah Yahshua came to the world to save sinners. He says, quote, of whom I am the worst. Paul, looking back at what he did, the atrocities, and they were atrocities, the atrocities that he committed, the deaths that he was, and many was responsible for, he recognized that, and he viewed himself as one of the worst because of these actions that he committed before Yahweh opened up his eyes. So Paul is a unique example because we find a man who did some wonderful things, great things, astonishing things, but again, who opposed very much the faith in the beginning. In some ways, Paul was one of the most unlikely men to receive the calling that he received. But we find that he was called for a very special purpose and to do some great things. He was called to preach the good news and to be a witness to the Gentiles, to those who were not of Judah or Israel. Think about this. Being an apostle to the Gentiles presented many unique challenges. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I've thought about that over the years. What would it be like to preach to a demographic with no knowledge of Scripture? Because that's what Paul was dealing with. He had no knowledge. They had no knowledge of Scripture. Unlike the Jews who understood the Old Testament, they even understood this concept of a coming Messiah. But these folks that Paul would go out to witness to evangelize to, they didn't really know anything about the Word. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about this promised Messiah. And yet, it was his job to convince these folks that of the truth. In some ways, I believe that he had the hardest task of all the apostles. It was hard for him to witness to a group of this nature. I remember there was the example of Mars Hill. And I was talking to someone about this here at this feast already. Do a lot of talking during the feast. A lot of sharing. But the way Paul witnessed was astonishing in my mind. He was very diplomatic. He went to the folks in Mars Hill, and they were looking at all these idols. And of course, you know, there's one designated as the unknown mighty one. And he's saying, let me tell you about that and about this. And he used that as a leaping off point. He was also very, again, diplomatic. He told the Gentiles there, he said, of course, I think the King James says superstitious, you're very superstitious. In the Greek, as I understand it, that means actually religious. He's telling these people, these pagans, these heathens, these horrible people, he says, look, you guys are great. You guys are very religious. So let me tell you about this one here that is unknown to you. I'll tell you about him. I'll reveal who and what this mighty one is to you. And they listened, and they were interested in many of his message. So Paul's approach was very different. So again, Paul, created with a purpose from his mother's womb, and really fulfilled a great, great calling. I want to consider now another example of a man who fulfilled a great purpose, and that is Moses. We're all familiar with Moses. Moses, Exodus 3, 9 through 10, it says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we find here that Moses was given a commission, and that commission was to go and gather the Israelites and bring them out of Egyptian bondage. That's quite an obstacle. It's quite a task. Here, you're one man, and you're going to go against one of the greatest empires in the known ancient world. Now, what do we know about the life of Moses? Let's talk about Moses, who he was, and his humble beginnings, if you will. We know that Moses was born to Hebrew parents during the time when the Pharaoh of Egypt was trying to kill off the Hebrew infants, the male Hebrew infants. He was concerned. They were they were giving birth to a lot of kids, and he was concerned about the population growth there. So to save him, his mother, she takes Moses, puts him in a basket into the Nile River, and then Pharaoh's daughter found him, adopted him, and raised him in the Egyptian royal court. Talk about a turn of events. I mean, here he comes from a very humble beginnings, a humble mother, humble home, and finds himself in Pharaoh's court, essentially. And we know that he was raised in that court. As a young man, Moses became aware, though, of his Hebrew heritage. And after seeing a Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian, we know from the story that he killed the Egyptian. And then he was concerned for his life, so he fled. He fled to the land of Midian because he was concerned about the punishment. Where in the land of Midian, he found Jethro and a lady named Zipporah, and married Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest, and he became all things a shepherd. And I don't think that's coincidental, by the way, because the minister is a shepherd, pastor is a shepherd, and Moses was a shepherd, Joshua was a shepherd. While tending his sheep on Mount Horeb, one day Moses encounters this bush, and this bush is burning, but it's not. See the flames, but there's nothing really burning. So this fiery bush with it not burning. And he encounters within this bush the angel of Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh. Yahweh called Moses to return to Egypt and to lead the Israelites out of slavery. So this was his turning point. He was called to go back to the land where he knew his life was threatened to release and to free his people from slavery. Despite the concerns, Moses accepted this great calling after Yahweh promised to help him. We all know the story. Most of us know the story. He was very hesitant at first. He even kind of argued with Yahweh. He says, no, I'm not the person. I'm not the guy. I don't have these talents. I don't have these gifts. I don't have these abilities. No, send somebody else. And we know from the story, he says, fine. Kind of upset Yahweh, but fine. I'm gonna send Aaron, and he's going to be your spokesman. And that's what happened. So Moses and Aaron, they returned to Egypt, and they confronted Pharaoh, and they demanded their release of Yahweh's people, the Israelites. But as we know from the story, Pharaoh refused. Now, I believe Pharaoh hardened his heart, by the way. Some say Yahweh, I believe Pharaoh hardened his heart, leading to a series of 10 devastating plagues upon the Egyptians. And they suffered because they refused to heed Moses' call. The final plague, as we know, was the death of the firstborn. And this finally convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. They had enough. It's like, okay, we can't oppose Yahweh any longer. Get out of here. Leave. But as we also know, Pharaoh would have a change in heart and would send his army then to destroy the Israelites. But as we also know from the story, Yahweh would part the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross on dry ground, and then he would crash the waters onto the Egyptians. Now, after 3 months, the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai, where Moses, in the third month, received the Ten Commandments from Yahweh. And after this, Moses was with the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. So that's kind of the life in a nutshell of the man we call Moses. In the Bible, there are few men more notable than Moses, even though he was, again, reluctant to receive the call. And, you know, I think a lot of great leaders are reluctant to receive the call, especially those who know what they're getting into. I will say this. Over the years, I've had a lot of demanding jobs. I'm a fairly demanding job with the state of Missouri, and I can tell you nothing's more demanding than being a minister at an assembly. Nothing. Nothing I've ever encountered. I'm sure there's probably a few jobs out there, but it's a very, very tough position. But I believe Moses, he was committed. Now, the other thing I want to just briefly talk about Moses is why I believe Yahweh called him. One of the great reasons why Yahweh called him. Numbers 12, verse 3 says this. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Let that sink in for just a moment. It doesn't say Moses was a humble man, period. It says Moses was a very humble man, more than any other man or any other person on the face of the earth. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the millions of people that probably likely existed during this time. And Yahweh said that Moses was the most humble, was the most meek, and that he was more humbled than any other man on the face of the earth. I believe this is one of the reasons why Yahweh called Moses. As we know from the word, Moses was not well spoken. He was not a born leader. He was not a military giant, but he was humble. And Yahweh used that humility to accomplish his work. And I think we would agree that Moses is a great example of a person created with a purpose and fulfilled a great calling, a great mission, still, again, being spoken about after thousands of years. I want to share one more example, just one more example of a person born with a great purpose, and that is Josiah. So I mentioned him earlier, Josiah, and he really was created with a great purpose. One of the most remarkable prophecies we find within the Word is found in 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. Many people, they don't know about this one. It's really a phenomenal prophecy, and if we believe the word is true, it really goes far in authenticating the inspiration of Yahweh's word. So here's what it says, 1 Kings 13, 1 through 2, and it says, "Behold, there came a man of Elohim, out of Judah, by the word of Yahweh into Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." Now that's real important to notice. Josiah by name. "And upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you." Let me give you some background as to what we find here. After the death of King Solomon, David's son, the nation of Israel split in two nations. Now, most of us probably know this. One nation was in the south and one nation was in the north. The southern nation was Judah, Benjamin, and some of Levi. This nation became known as Judah from the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom had the remaining 10 tribes, and this kingdom was called by a few names, but generally the northern kingdom probably more than anything, but Ephraim as well, and Samaria. Samaria, as we know, is the capital city of the northern kingdom. The first king of Judah, when they split, was Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the first king of Ephraim was Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, it's funny how those names sound the same. Now neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam were good kings. They really weren't good kings, although Jeroboam was especially wicked. In fact, Jeroboam would be almost a symbol of wickedness, a symbol of evil, as time went on. We know that he introduced false worship. Jeroboam did change the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, don't go down there, seventh month. We're going to do something. We're going to do our own thing on the eighth month. It's going to be just as great, but in the eighth month. So don't go down there. Wait. We're going to do something the eighth month. We also know that he ordained the lowest of the people. Yahweh said, for those who minister, they should be above reproach, and they should be good people. No, he ordained the lowest of the people. Now, because of these egregious sins, in this passage, we find that a prophet, a man of Elohim, prophet of Judah, came prophesying that a man by the name of Josiah would come and would burn the bones of these wicked priests upon the altar. So here's where this really gets interesting. Why is this passage prophecy so special? Well, according to chronologists, this occurred 300-ish years before Josiah's birth. This occurred 300 years before Josiah's birth. Now, having prophecies occurring hundreds or even thousands of years in the future is not unique. It's not really unique. We see examples of things like that throughout the Word. But what is unique is finding a man who is yet to be born mentioned by name. This is unique. It is unique. It's fascinating that we see this. So I think this is a great passage in talking about a man with a purpose. This man's purpose was prophesied 300 years before he existed. Yahweh said, look, I'm going to bring a man 300 years from now. He didn't say quite that, but and he's going to burn the bones and clean up the mess that we see here. Now, what do we know about Josiah? Or in short, we know that Josiah was one of the greatest kings in Judah's history. Judah, as we know historically, Judah did better than Israel or the northern kingdom. How many good kings did the northern kingdom have? Does anybody know? Zero. Very good. We have some scholars in the room. Zero. They had absolutely no good kings. What a sad estate. Not one good king. You think after all those kings, you think somebody would be good. Somebody would want to do the right thing. But not one. Not one single person or king did right in Yahweh's eyes in the northern kingdom. Not one. Now, Judah wasn't great either, but it fared better. They had a few notable good kings and a few mediocre kings and a lot of bad kings. Two of the greatest kings is Josiah and Hezekiah. And Josiah, he really is fascinating with what we know. So we know that Josiah would reform and restore proper worship to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah specifically. Here's what it says in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, beginning at verse 2. It says, and the king went up into the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the ears of all the people of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk unto Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh. Now listen to this. These things were in the temple of Yahweh. These horrible, pagan, heathenistic things were in the temple of Yahweh. It says, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal and the grove. And if you understand the grove, that was abominable, that worship. Of course, all of it was, but that was really bad. It says, for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and that's a valley in the city of Jerusalem, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets. They were even worshiping the planets. I mean, these people, they just had no, it's kind of like a just buffet of worship. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, they worship anything and everything. And it says, in all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove, which was basically a phallic symbol, from the house of Yahweh without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder. So it's not like enough to burn it. He could have just burned it and walked away. No, he burned it. He burned it, and then he stamped it small to powder and cast the powder upon the graves of the children of the people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites, something we will see in the future, I'm sure, that were by the house of Yahweh, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Again, phallic symbol. It's phallic worship. Horrible. Horrible what we find. Where in this passage we find the fulfillment, I believe, of 1 Kings 13, where the prophet of Judah prophesied to King Jeroboam 300 years before. Isn't that amazing? 300 years. 300 years he gave his prophecy, and he gave what would happen and gave the name of the person who would do it. And true to Yahweh's word, this is precisely what happened. Remember that this was, again, 300 years before the birth of Josiah. What's amazing about King Josiah is that he took the throne. How old was he when he took the throne? 8 years old. 8 years old. When did he begin his reformation? 18 years old. So he took the throne 8 years old and began his reformation at the age of 18. This reform began by restoring the temple and discovering the book of the law. Now, how many 18-year-olds do you know who are able to lead a nation and have the gumption and the conviction and the passion and the dedication to turn around a nation to Yahweh? As we see in chapter 23, Josiah read from the book of the law to the people of Judah. The king did. The king did. He also removed, we find, the idols and the pagan worship, the Baal, the Asherah, all that we find in this the temple. They were worshiping even the hosts of heaven, as we saw. The sun, the moon, the stars. Just astonishing. I mean, here you think Yahweh's people, they would never do something like that. And some ways they were worse. In fact, we know from the prophets that it says that they did worse. They did worse. In fact, in one place it says, in Judah it says, she did worse than Israel, which is astonishing when you think about it, because Israel was pretty bad. And for Judah to do worse, or that means a lot when we see that. So we find that Josiah not only removed the worship, he burned the idols, he brought the ashes to Bethel, just as the prophet said he would, as 300 years before that. And I believe that Josiah, you know, based on what we find here, is another man that was created with purpose. Such a wonderful example of a man with purpose. And again, it's astonishing that this purpose was prophesied 300 years before he was born. And he accomplished the purpose, just as Yahweh prophesied that he would do, again, 300 years before. The life of Josiah is a great example for us today. I believe we can learn a lot from this man. We can learn a lot. Maybe we're not a king. Maybe we don't have the authority or the position that Josiah had. But we can all do something like Josiah. We can all clean up false worship. We can all witness the truth to people. And we can all be a living witness to those around us. For me, another thing we see with Josiah is we're never too young or old, but we're never too young to devote our lives to Yahweh. We're never too young to devote our lives to Yahweh. Ezekiel 12, it says there something like, we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Josiah was 8 years old when he took the throne, 18 years old when he began his reformation. We're never too young to do what's right. Now, well, I believe we find some great examples, again, through people like Jeremiah, Moses, Josiah, and others. This concept of being created with purpose is not unique to these men. I believe we all have this same potential, maybe different, but same in the sense of we all have great, great potential and a great purpose if we are true to the calling that we've received. Paul in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, says this, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we are all called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, I'll talk about that, to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn. And notice, firstborn among many brethren. That's the calling. That's the calling. And that's referring to everlasting life within Yahweh's kingdom. That's the calling. Firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So let's speak a little bit about predestination. Now, many views about predestination, what it is, what it's not. Some just completely avoid this discussion, but the Bible speaks about predestination because it says it right here, predestination. I see predestination as simply Yahweh's calling. It's Yahweh's calling. Yahweh is predestined some to hear and to be called to the truth. That's predestination. Yahshua said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are predestined to be called, but few are chosen. Based on this, not everyone is called in this life, I believe. Now, that's not to say they won't be given an opportunity. I believe everybody will be given an opportunity. Not everybody in this life. Some will be given an opportunity in the life to come. One of the things I think nominal worship they miss sometimes is they believe that today is the only day for salvation. We know that's not the case. We know scripturally that today is not the only day of salvation. The scripture speaks of two great resurrections. Now, I do believe that the first is the greatest of the two, but there's two great resurrections, the first and the second. And I do believe that there will be some who are not called or predestined, who will not be saved in the first, but who will be given an opportunity to hear and to accept in the second resurrection, who will be given an opportunity to accept Yahweh's truth. Paul says here that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be justified and glorified and to be in the firstborn of many brethren. You see, there's going to be others after us. There's going to be some after us, and we're just, if you will, the first fruits. We all understand this concept of first fruits. The calendar is based on this concept of first fruits. Or so is the resurrection. It's based on the first fruits. So are the feast days. Unleavened bread is the first fruits of the barley harvest. Find the same thing with Pentecost. So we find the purpose here. As the Bible says, we are justified at baptism. We are justified at baptism. The word justified is simply means just as if we had never sinned. And that's what happens when we go through the waters of baptism. We go through the waters of baptism, and we are clean of our sin. We are clean. It's almost as if, and it is it. It is if we never sinned. No matter what horrible things we did before baptism, we know that Scripture says that we are completely free from our sin. Completely free. All of that sin is just washed away, it's dissolved, it doesn't exist, it's no more. It doesn't exist. We move on as new creatures, as Scripture says. New creatures. Now, what about glorified? Glorified. When does that happen? Are we glorified yet? I don't believe so. I believe that we are glorified when we are glorified. And we are glorified at the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to read it to you, because I know we all like to eat, and I don't want to extend this too long. But if I wanted to, I could go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I could read about that change. And it speaks about how today we're earthly, but in the kingdom we're going to be a spirit being. We're going to be a spirit being. Right now we're carnal, and we're corruptible. But in the kingdom we know that we're going to be incorruptible. And that's what glorified means, is speaking about a time when we are changed from what we are today to what we will be in this coming kingdom. And we're going to be spirit beings. So we are justified, meaning we are washed of our sins. We are then sanctified, meaning that we live a set apart, holy life. And then, if we do those two things right, and we're found worthy, then we are glorified. And that means we are changed as spirit beings. And believe me, if we are found worthy of this glorification, at the Messiah's return, we will share a great promise in the coming kingdom. So let me speak to you about the promise. The Bible says that in the first resurrection, those who are found worthy, it says that they will rule with Messiah how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. It says that we're going to rule as a kingdom of priests in the millennial kingdom. What purpose could be greater than rulership with Yahshua in the millennial kingdom? That's hard to fathom, but I can think of one. I can think of one. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6:17 through 18. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, says Yahweh. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty." It's great. It was going to be great to be a kingdom of priests. But let me tell you, what's even greater than a kingdom of priests? What's greater is being a son or daughter of the Most High. That's even greater. And that's the promise that awaits the called and chosen of Almighty Yahweh. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're here today. In fact, this feast symbolizes, it foreshadows the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, a time when we will see a restoration of this earth, restoration, a cleaning up of this earth. And we're going to rule and reign with Yahshua. And we're going to have a great purpose to teach and help others understand Yahweh's truth. Because you see, there's going to be two groups. One group will be those who are found worthy of the first resurrection. Second group will be those who simply are found in the millennium, but they weren't part of the first resurrection. In other words, they're going to be human beings. They're going to be people like you and I, and they're going to find themselves in the millennium. They're going to find themselves under Yahshua's rulership, and they're going to find themselves under our rulership as a kingdom of priests. And we're going to help those folks. We're going to help them understand the truth of Yahweh's word. So there really is coming a time, a great time. We're going to be the bride. We're going to represent the bride and the called and chosen, and Scripture says we will marry our Savior at that point. So we find a similar message in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I want to close with this. Ephesians 2, 10 through 13. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yahshua unto good works, which Yahweh has before ordained that we should walk in them." Did you notice that? Before ordained. Before ordained. Who else was before ordained? Jeremiah? Paul, or we too are before ordained. We are called, predestined, to hear the truth. Now, what we do with that predestination determines what we will receive in the future. You see, there are some folks out there, they believe in this concept of once we're saved, we're always saved. I believe that too, by the way. I do. I just believe it happens when we're saved. You see, I believed in once saved, always saved, but I believe that we're saved, once saved, always saved, when we're changed. That's when we're once saved, always saved. But even Paul, what did Paul say? Paul said he had to keep his body into bondage unless he himself would be a castaway, rejected. You see, Paul, a great man, but Paul also understood that he, after preaching to others, after sharing the truth with others, after doing so many great and wonderful things, that he too could be cut off if not found worthy. So let's finish this here. It says, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world, but now in Messiah Yahshua, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah." And you know what? We do have one more passage after this, so I forgot about one more. In this passage, we find Paul speaking to who? Paul speaking to the Gentiles. Again, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's speaking here about how they were once separated from Yahweh's promise. But he says that now they are made near to the promise. How? Through the blood of Yahshua the Messiah. You see, the Gentiles can now partake, possibly only second to Yahshua's sacrifice. The calling of the Gentiles is maybe the second greatest promise we find in the New Testament. It really is. The fulfillment of this is significant. You see, before Yahshua's sacrifice, Yahweh's truth and promise was given only to Israel. Now, that's not to say, I know some people were grafted into Israel at that point. They were brought in and they were adopted, if you will, into the Israelite nation and faith. We see examples of that. But after the death of Yahshua, we find that he made a way for all people to come into the new covenant. Not just coming through the nation of Judah, but all people who would accept Yahshua the Messiah. In fact, this is a common theme in the book of Romans. You know how sad so many people misunderstand and don't realize the meaning of Romans. Romans is a really great book, and there's so much valuable truth within Romans, and many people don't understand it. In Romans 11, Paul describes how the Gentiles are now grafted into the same promise given to Israel of old. There in Romans 11, he uses the example of this olive tree, and he speaks here about natural branches and wild branches. The natural branches represent Israel of old, or it represents a native-born Israelites, I should say. And the wild branches represents the Gentiles. Now, in that passage, he says, because of unbelief, he speaks about how some of the natural branches are broken off, or were broken off, to give way, if you will, for the wild branches to be grafted in. You know, important note, Paul also says here that there's a same root, So why is that important? The same root shows that that there's not a different faith. There's not a different promise. It's the same root. It's the same tree. You see, they may be grafted in, but the tree doesn't change. The tree remains an olive tree. The tree doesn't change. And in the same way, Yahweh's truth doesn't change. I don't care who or what you are, whether we're Jew or Gentile or whatever, it's all the same promise. You know, as believers in the Messiah, we all share the same promise and responsibilities regardless of nationality or race. Paul in Galatians, he says something like there is neither bond or free and male or female or so on and so forth. He says, for we are all Abraham's heirs. We all go back to Abraham, the promise. Okay, now we're going to look at the last passage, the final passage. First Peter 2:9-11. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of Elohim, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Oh, what happened there? I'm going to finish that passage. So we're going to do this the old-fashioned way before technology. I can remember doing this with all my messages a few years ago, and now we just use that PowerPoint. Okay, so 1 Peter 2. I think I want to read a little bit more there. 1 Peter 2. Let's see here. Is that right? I guess that is right. Well, let's read verse 12. I turn to it. Let's just read one verse to make it worthwhile. Okay, verse 12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works. And that's important, that concept of good works, which they shall behold, glorify Elohim in the day of visitation. So Peter here, he speaks about a promise to those in the Messiah. So what do we find here? What are the promises? Well, he says here that we are a chosen what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation and a peculiar people. Now, that word peculiar, I guess, would fit, because we are kind of odd. Really, aren't we? We're kind of odd, especially for the world. We're strange. But that's really not the meaning, although it fits. It fits. It's not really the meaning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we see a similar promise to this that Yahweh gave to Israel of old. And this shows the amazing continuity between old and new. It's so sad to see so many people, they try to rip the Bible apart. Like, nope, we're not going to do two-thirds of it. We're going to ignore it. Unless it's Psalms, and that's good. Maybe Ecclesiastes or maybe Proverbs, but no. I don't want to look at Leviticus. I don't want to look at Numbers. No. We don't need that. That's done away with. That's not the case, and it's a harmony between these books. So here's what it says in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know, I find it amazing the continuity, the harmony we find between this passage and what we see here in Peter. For a moment, I want to again talk about this word peculiar. And again, it fits, but it's not quite right. So in Greek, this word really refers to a possession of one's own property. That's what it means, the possession of one's own property. So whose property are we? We're Yahweh's property. We're Yahweh's possession. And that's what it's referring to. And that's a great thing, by the way. You know, a lot of people in this world, of course, this world is so rebellious and ignorant and arrogant in so many ways. A lot of people have the attitude, I'm nobody's property. We're all somebody's property, whether they realize it or not. And how do you think that works, by the way, for just one moment here? If we're not Yahweh's property, whose property are we? No, we're Satan's property. You see, it's one way or the other. I know some people, they have this crazy notion that they can kind of live life and everything is going to turn out okay and they don't have to be subservient to nothing. No, it doesn't work that way. We either serve sin or we serve Yahweh. We can't do both. And there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Okay. So we find again that we're part of Yahweh's own possession. That's again what this word peculiar means. So we find here a very special promise and a harmony again between Old and New Testament. We also find the same obligation between the two. Again, in Exodus 19, Yahweh told Israel, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." Here, Paul speaks about avoiding the flesh, and good works. What do you think good works refers to? Thinking good thoughts? No, good works is good works. Good works is living according to Yahweh's word. Good works is obeying the commandments. That's what good works is. Good works is being a moral person. Good works is being an ethical person. Good works is living and abiding by the statutes of our Father in heaven. That's what good works is. And that's what Yahweh says that we should be doing. We have an obligation to obey the commandments. But just in case anyone, and I don't think anybody here would have any questions about that, but I'll share it anyway. So Revelation 22:14, maybe some of you know this by heart. But it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of into the city." So here it is, last book, last chapter. And Yahweh, in his infinite wisdom, decided to close his word with a warning to those who do not keep the commandments. It's amazing how so many people can read the word and just ignore this. Of course, they can ignore so many other things as well. But this is a big one. By the way, just for grins, there's two other passages in the book of Revelation that speak about or defines a saint. Defines a saint as one who obeys the commandments and has faith in Yahshua. What are those? 12:17 and 14:12. Very good. I told you I had scholars in the room. So we find here that those who obey the commandments, those who hold to the faith of Yahshua the Messiah, we find here that they're going to be created with a special purpose, that we all have a special purpose. and that is to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a part of Yahweh's own possession. That if we're found worthy, we're going to reap these blessings in the life to come. So as believers, I would hope and pray that we would recognize the great calling, the great purpose that awaits us. And it begins really, this feast is so important, not only because Yahweh says to do it, but what it represents. And it represents his millennial kingdom. In this time when if we're found worthy, we're going to receive a great purpose and a great calling. So this feast, again, called with a purpose, created with a purpose. And I believe we're all created with a purpose. I really do. I really do. And it doesn't have to be a Jeremiah or a Josiah or a Moses or anybody like that. You don't have to be a preacher or a great musician. We're all created with a purpose. And you know what? Even if you are a musician or a speaker or whatever, it really doesn't matter because it's all inconsequential anyway. Because what really matters is whether we're going to be saved in Yahweh's kingdom. Because everything else is just inconsequential. So I pray that we understand that. I pray that we seek after that. And here's the thing. Here's how do we seek after that? We live his truth. We walk in his ways. We devote our lives to him. So I pray that we do that. I pray that we have an awesome feast, a great feast. And I would encourage everyone one more time, as I mentioned last night, get engaged. Be engaged. Don't do nothing. Don't sit in your room. Don't not socialize. Be engaged. But you're going to get a lot out of the feast if you're engaged. Talk to people. Get to know people. That's why we're here. So may Yahweh bless you.